three leading emphases which may be mentioned by way of introduction. First, the emphasis that the universe had a beginning, it is not eternal. The data enunciated in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, are basic to all Christian thought of God, of reality distinct from God, and of God's relation to that reality. Then second, the second leading emphasis is that in the production of the heavens and the earth, there was orderly progression. They did not come to be by one all-embracing fiat. There is process, and that process is characterized by ordered sequence moving to its climax in the formation of man as the crown of God's handiwork. And the platform of life for man was prepared by successive steps of divine action, and life itself appeared to an appreciable extent in an ascending scale until it reached its apex in man. Then third, at each stage in this progression, God spoke. He gave command. There is no grand fiat by which created reality was endowed with potencies which spontaneously produced, for example, the various forms of life. We read repeatedly, 9 times in the first chapter of Genesis, and God said, and that is very significant because the cosmogony of Genesis 1 and also of Genesis 2 is expressly anti-deistic. We are advised also of the significance of the Word of God and of the efficacy belonging to it. Now, when we come to the origin of man, we meet a very striking difference. The terms of introduction, Genesis 1:26, have no parallel elsewhere. And all the features point up eloquently the distinctiveness of man's origin. Not simply the distinctiveness of man, but the distinctiveness of his very origin. There are various distinctive features, and I'm going to mention them as the main divisions under capital Roman 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. And first of all, we have the distinctiveness arising from the unique engagement of God's counsel. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man." The distinctiveness, of course, resides not in the fact that God spoke, but in what he did on this occasion speak, namely, "Let us make." The formula is not that of simple fiat, as in the case of light, "Let there be light," and there was light, nor is it that of command in reference to existing entities, as in various other instances. "Let the earth bring forth tender herb. Let the water swarm of living creature. Let the earth bring forth living creature." The form that we have in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make," indicates that there is unique engagement of divine thought and counsel. And this formula bespeaks the fact that something correspondingly unique is about to be accomplished. Of itself, it implies the elevation of man over all the other creatures. There is, we could say properly, distinguishing character in the product because there is distinguishing preoccupation with the event. In no aspect of his origin is man on a parity with the other creatures. Not even with the highest of the animate beings of his environment. The distinctiveness, in other words, appears in the counsel of which man's origin is the effect. Now, second, capital Roman 2, the distinctiveness arising from the nature with which man is endowed. Distinctiveness arising from the nature with which man is endowed. The sequence in which Genesis 1:26 occurs draws this to our attention very strikingly. Other creatures, animate and inanimate, were made after their kind. And in Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25, you have an eloquent reiteration of that fact. To his kind occurs on five occasions in these two verses, which immediately precede Genesis 1:26. And then in verse 26, you have this abrupt change from the formula to its kind to in our image, according to our likeness. And that abrupt change points up the difference between the pattern to which other forms of life conform and the exemplar, which is the model for man. In the one case, the pattern to which other forms of life conform, there is indeed, of course, the pattern, and that pattern is devised by God and established by God, and of course, in that respect, it bears the imprint of God's own wisdom, as well as the imprint of his goodness and power. But the language in these instances is very far from suggesting any heavenly exemplar. There is indeed the pattern, kind, whatever that may mean, kind, but there is no heavenly exemplar. And so to its kind, or according to its kind, suggests nothing more than a fixed pattern in accordance with God's determination. But in the case of man, there is more than this divine will and determination. The pattern that is devised and determined by God in the case of man is the exemplar provided by the nature of God himself. God determined that that should be the case, but the pattern is the exemplar that was not willed to be. And observe the distinction. The exemplar was not a pattern that was willed to be. It is that which belongs to God himself, intrinsically and essentially, namely, his own character. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So man's origin is not only the unique subject of the divine counsel. Man is the recipient of unique endowment and blessing. And, of course, as we shall see later on, this is really the definition of man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Just as the kind would indicate the classification to which other beings belong and in that respect indicate the definition. So in the case of man, in our image, according to our likeness, is the definition of his very specific character. Then third, capital Roman 3, we have the distinctiveness arising from the lordship with which man was invested. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the heaven, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Still, Genesis 1:26. Now, man's creation, as the last in the series, is no doubt correlative with this lordship. It is appropriate, you see, that the denotative reference should be apparent in the investiture. But the prerogative of dominion rests not on the sequence, but on the nature with which man was endowed. He is in the image of God. So he is God's vicegerent because he is like God. Now, for capital Roman 4, we have the distinctiveness of God's procedure in the formation of man. The distinctiveness of the procedure in the formation of man. And here we turn to Genesis 2:7. A word, of course, by way of introduction to this, is necessary in connection with the difference between Genesis 1:1-2:3 and Genesis 2:4-25. It is unfortunate, I think, that the divisions of chapters had come as it is, that we may call, for convenience sake, the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But Genesis 2 is Genesis 2:4-25. There are differences between these two chapters. In the former chapter, in the former passage, man is set forth in his place in the creative process as a whole, and in his relation to the creation as a whole. The panorama, therefore, is very inclusive. Genesis 1:1-2:3. But in Genesis 2:4-25, we have a more detailed account of the mode of God's activity in forming both the man and the woman, and a more detailed account of their immediate relations and environment. And I submit that that is the purpose, that is the principle of interpretation that should be applied to these two chapters. Now, Genesis 2:7, occurring in what we may call, for general purposes, chapter 2, is consonant with that general purpose and with that principle of construction. It is concerned with the origin of Adam as distinct from Eve. And that should be borne in mind, that Genesis 2:7 is not simply concerned with the origin of mankind, but it is concerned with the origin of Adam himself as distinct from Eve. And the Lord God formed the man dust from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. Now that translation, I think, is warranted and even necessary in the interests of proper exegesis. I read it again. And the Lord God formed the man dust from the ground, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. Now, this requires more detailed examination than the other three distinctive features which I gave at the beginning. And consequently, in dealing with this distinctive feature and with Genesis 2:7, it is necessary to take account of the various elements within it. And the first element I mention is under capital A, formation. And the Lord God formed the man. Formation. Material substance previously created by God and called in this verse dust from the ground entered into the composition of man's being. So when man was made in accordance with the resolution and design of Genesis 1:26, it was not by simple fiat, by what has been called creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, which is a very unfortunate formula, but nevertheless is the traditional formula. It was not by creatio ex nihilo that man was formed. The word of God, contemplating and effecting man's origin, terminated upon existing matter. And this existing matter or substance was subjected to formative action on God's part. That is prior to any further action. Dust from the ground enters into man's constitution from the very outset. It is not an appendage. It is not an accident. And that is very eloquently certified later in Genesis 3:19 when we read, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. We very glibly quote this, and perhaps quote it in connection with funerals, but we far too frequently overlook, dust thou art. This is not dust. It's not dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. That's a naturally pagan formula. And it exasperates me to hear it at funeral. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So there are certain corollaries arising from this principle of formation. Arabic 1. Man has affinity with his non-animate environment, with the ground which supports him and from which he derives to a large extent his physical sustenance, which it is his task, of course, to till and dress and subdue. He has affinity. There is, therefore, congruity between man and his environment, and necessarily so. If man were wholly diverse, there would be a discrepancy between man and his habitat, and a discrepancy between man and his task, a discrepancy incompatible with what is implied in the divine verdict spoken of in Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now a second observation in connection with this principle of formation. Man has affinity with other animate beings which inhabit the earth with him. Here it is necessary to take a note of the similarity that there is between Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:19. Genesis 2:7, of course, as I quoted already, reads, and the Lord God formed the man dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. And then Genesis 2:19 reads, and the Lord God formed from the ground every beast of the field and every fowl of the heaven. So you see, when these two are coordinated, we find there is an affinity in respect of constitutive element and formative action. An affinity between man and his animate environment in respect of constitutive element and formative action. Even so, there may be a very important difference in the distinction between the ground, Genesis 2:19, and dust from the ground, Genesis 2:7. So we fail to take account of man's affinity with his environment if we overlook the data which so eloquently point to this affinity, obviously intimated in a comparison of Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:19. Then a third principle in connection with this aspect of formation. The differences have also to be taken into account. Genesis 2:19 must be coordinated with Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25. And Genesis 2:7 must be coordinated with Genesis 1, 26. In Genesis 1, 24 and 25, as also in Genesis 1:20, the thought is permissible that there were potencies deposited by God in the earth and the waters that were to put forth their energies at God's behest. In Genesis 2:7, the case is wholly different. And nowhere is there a formula after the pattern of Genesis 1, 20, 24, and 25, such as we might think of let dust from the ground bring forth man. So you need but to repeat the various formulae. The formulae that you have in Genesis 1, verses 20, 24, and 25, and then the formula that we have in Genesis 1:26 to detect the difference in Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, there is much more intimacy of relation consonant with Genesis 1:26. Now, under this fourth main subdivision, the next principle, the next observation, main observation I'm going to make, capital B, is concerned with impartation. In Genesis 2:7, you first of all have formation and the various implications of that. Now, capital B, you have impartation. And this concerns the second part of Genesis 2:7. And breathed in his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. Living creature. There are in this connection several observations. Arabic 1, in breathing, and breathed in his nostrils breath of life. That in the Hebrew is a very striking expression. Don't have my Hebrew Bible here, and the first word has escaped me. No, it's not Ruach. Is it? Ruach Hayim, Mr. Thomas, Mr. Jeffrey Thomas, do you remember? It's funny how that I was quoting it all morning, and here it has gone from me. Breath of life, Nishmas, yes. Nishmas Hayim. That's a rather striking expression because you have the dual or the plural in Chayim, and literally it'd be, as it were, breath of lives, but it's pedantic to translate it that way. The plural in Hebrew is often used for a singular in order to express the fullness of the idea. Like, of course, the word mayim is a dual for water and shouldn't always be translated as a plural. But that's a striking expression, breath of life, because it expresses the fullness of the life that had been communicated. Now, this represents communication from without and cannot be interpreted as evolution of potencies resident in dust from the ground. Cannot be. It's impartation, communication. Nor can it be interpreted even in terms of potencies belonging to the resultant of the formative action to which dust from the ground had been subjected. It cannot be interpreted in terms of evolution of potencies in any way whatsoever. We do not know, of course, the precise nature of the action denoted by in-breathing. No doubt there is something pictorial about that, but it must stand for interposition by which the breath of life was communicated. That is, interposition by which animation was imparted to that which is called dust from the ground. That is to say, it was by special action on God's part that life was communicated. And exegetically, I don't believe we can just get around that. Whatever in-breathing may be, it is communication, impartation, special action on the part of God. Then the second observation respecting this impartation concerns the expression, I translated living creature. Now you can call it living soul if you will, because the term there is nephesh, which means soul. Can't call it living soul, but I render it for exegetical reasons now, living creature. Living creature. Now that means simply animate being. Creature with the breath of life. The expression is itself generic and is applied to other animate beings. Genesis 1, verses 21, 24, and 30. It is simply a complete departure from the regulative principle of interpretation. To lay particular emphasis upon the word soul in this verse as if that word itself indicated a distinctiveness of itself. It is significant that it is a generic term that is used in this instance, a term that is equally applied to other animate beings in the preceding chapter. For it means that it was by this act of impartation that the entity came to belong to the category of animate being. Man did not become animate by any process short of that action denoted by in-breathing. If man were previously animate and required the in-breathing to constitute him specifically man, as distinct from some lower form of animate life, then it could not be said that by the in-breathing he became living creature. In other words, the in-breathing was not an action that was interposed upon an already existing animate be. I'm simply exegeting this passage, and that is the obvious implication of the construction. Now a third observation respecting this principle of impartation concerns the expression, man became living creature.
It was the inbreathing that constituted this being specifically man. Genesis 2:7 does not refer to the origin of any supposed animal progenitor of man. And that follows for several reasons. First, the definition of man is already provided by Genesis 1:26. Consequently, in Genesis 2:7, we cannot have any other concept in view when we read, "And the Lord God formed the man." It is the formation of man measuring up to the character and status of Genesis 1:26 that is in view in Genesis 2:7 and not some animate progenitor of man. Not savage man, but man whose denotation and connotation are determined for us by the preceding context, especially Genesis 1:26. And then second, any lower form of animate life would be incompatible with the role accorded to man in the context of Genesis 2:7, not to speak of Genesis 1:26. It would be incompatible with the role that is accorded to man in this context, namely in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. The man of Genesis 2:7 is the man to whom God speaks, the man who receives commandments, the man who finds no counterpart in lower creation. So it would be exegetical violence to introduce the concept of man at this point alien to every note found in the immediate context. So, you see, you have this summation of considerations elicited from Genesis 2:7. First, it is the divine inbreathing that constituted man animate creature. It is the same inbreathing that constituted man specifically man. And therefore, that which constituted man animate creature is that also which constituted him man. And that which constituted him man is that also which constituted him animate creature. Man's animation in any form or at any time cannot be differentiated from the animation that belongs to him and his specific identity as man made in the image of God. So man does not appear in two stages of animate development according to the scripture, and we may not think of man as possessing an animate life common to him and other beings, and then in addition an animate life distinct from other beings. So that is the way that this whole subject is often dealt with, that man has a certain animate life that is common to other animate beings, and then an animate life that is on a higher plane. I don't believe that's a biblical concept at all. It is perfectly true that man has his affinity with other animate beings, and many affinities, but it is not a biblical construction to conceive of man as possessing an animate life that is common, and then an animate life that is specific and different. And I just repeat what I said. The animation that is his is the animation that belongs to his distinguishing identity as man made in the image of God. Now, capital Romans 5, we have certain corroboratory data derived from the first part of Genesis in connection with this construction of man's origin. And these corroboratory data simply confirm that which we have discovered in our study, more specifically of Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:7. And first, man finds no counterpart in creation. There is no helpmate answering to him. And so a helpmate is provided by special action on God's part. Special action in the formation of Eve exemplifies the distinguishing action by which Adam himself was formed. And the distinguishing action in the formation of Eve you find in Genesis 2:21-22. Then second, man's distinguishing identity and office are demonstrated by his naming of the other animate beings, Genesis 2:19-20. Now that is much more than might appear on the surface. It is significant that it is as the sequel to his inspection and action that we read. And for Adam, there was not found a helpmate answering to him. Genesis 2:20. And I might render it a wee bit more literally, with very little variation. And as for Adam, he found no helpmate answering to him. The naming of Eve as woman because she was taken out of man, Genesis 2:23, and as Eve because she was the mother of all living, Genesis 3:20, would indicate that the naming of animate beings was not arbitrary, but that the names were indicative of their distinctive nature and function, and is, of course, corroboratory of the superior intelligence of man, as also exemplifying the dominion over all these creatures with which he was invested. Then third, God placed man on probation, gave commands that were to be consciously and intelligently fulfilled. So you see at the very outset, the bond is religious, not even hinted at in the case of other animate beings. And this religious bond is, of course, pointing up the absolute distinctiveness of man. And then, four and finally, the life of man is peculiarly sacred. The slaughter of animals is ordained for man's use, but the life of man is guarded a unique section, Genesis 9:5-6. Well, now, that is my summary of the biblical evidence derived from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, pertinent to the origin of man. It is necessary now, though, very briefly, and it has to be within about 10 or 15 minutes, to relate this to the theory of evolution, because that is a great part of the issue that is before us in theology today. Now, in dealing with evolution in relation to man's origin, the real question is whether or not man came to be by a process of development from lower forms of life, particularly from lower forms of animate life. It is not necessary to discuss the various forms of the theory of evolution. They are manifold. As long as evolution posits the evolution of man from lower forms of life, particularly from lower forms of animate life, then the question remains, is this hypothesis compatible with the biblical representation? And I say that issue remains, whatever the particular variety of evolutionary hypothesis may be. As long as it is maintained that man came to be by an evolutionary process from lower forms of animate life. Now, in dealing with this question, we have to distinguish between the concept of creation and the concept of evolution. Creation, strictly understood, is the originative activity of God by which he causes to be something that had no existence prior to the creative action. Evolution, on the other hand, is the development of something that already exists by the action of potencies resident in an existing entity or complex when supplied with the conditions favorable to this development. Progressive change according to certain laws by means of resident forces. That is what evolution is. Progressive change according to certain laws by means of resident forces. Now, it is not necessary to the hypothesis that this progress be uniform. Variation of pace is allowed and often posited. There may be sudden mutation as well as minute changes over long periods. Evolution has been defined by Julian Huxley in a rather unintelligible way, I think, as the raising of the upper level of biological efficiency, this being defined as increased control over and independence of the environment. Well, it's not necessary to suppose that the progression is uniform at all. It may be at a very fast pace at certain points and at a very slow pace at others. We must also reckon with the complexity and multiplicity of the factors that contribute to the evolutionary process, that is, the evolutionary process as maintained. The main point here is that evolution per se cannot allow for the intrusion of forces or agencies ab extra, that is external, to the sum total of factors and conditions which constitutes the cosmos of the evolutionary process. In the words of Fothergill, intrusion would negate the premise of the evolutionary postulate. He says, of special creation, whole and intact, this the evolutionist, so long as he remains bound by his scientific ideas and for the sake of his scientific methodology, will not do and indeed cannot logically do. For the aim of natural science is to interpret natural events in terms of natural causes. End of the quotation. It should be recognized, however, and this, I think, is very important, because we are very liable to go to extremes in opposition to evolutionary process, to the thought of evolution. It should be recognized that an evolutionary process established, maintained, and directed by God is compatible with the interjection of a strictly creative act to the end that the coalescence of both might produce a result that evolution alone could not effect. I think that it is proper to take that into account. An entity, for example, could be prepared by evolutionary process for the condition most suited for strictly creative intervention or interposition. But it must be equally emphasized that in such a case, evolution is not creation. And to speak of creation by evolution is to confuse mutually exclusive concepts, which no competent evolutionist will permit, and which no thinking creationist will permit. To speak of creation by evolution is just a confusion of mutually exclusive concepts. Now, what we are interested in at the present time is the relation of the evolutionary hypothesis to the biblical account of creation. And in dealing with this question, it is necessary to take account of the distinctiveness. I have to omit something here that concerns the general application of the hypothesis of evolution, and I can't state the principles, but simply the conclusion that evolution cannot construct in its own terms a cosmogony or cosmology that is compatible with Christian theism. Now, cosmogony, of course, is concerned with the origin of created reality, cosmology with its nature, with its actual content, and the conclusion I come to on the basis of certain principles, which I enunciate as basic Christian principles, is to that effect, that evolution cannot construct in its own terms a cosmogony or cosmology that is compatible with Christian theism. However, the basic tenets that are derived from the Christian faith or from Christian theism do not of themselves exclude evolutionary process from the order of general providence. I think that is a necessary acknowledgement that God could have worked by evolutionary process in his general providence. But if evolutionary process existed or exists, it could only be within the framework provided by certain basic positions which are indispensable to Christian theism. So we come now to the question of the origin of man. Granting that there might be evolutionary process in the general providence of God, I don't believe there is evidence to support it, but just as a matter of acknowledgement, it could be. In reference to the origin of man, we have to reckon with the well-defined limits prescribed for us by the biblical data. And here, I don't believe personally that the biblical data permit the application to man of an evolutionary process that any evolutionist would have any interest in maintaining. So we have the following observations in this connection. First, a natural process, that is a process by means of forces deposited and resident in the material stuff out of which man was formed, need not be excluded as a factor. When we read, "And the Lord God formed the man dust from the ground," it's not necessary for us to exclude the possibility of natural process as a factor in that preparation, in that formation. There could have been preparation of some kind by means of general providence under God's direction, which we would designate as natural process according to the general definition of that concept. Then second, natural process did not constitute man. God breathed into man the breath of life. And this, as I have noted repeatedly, cannot be construed in terms of natural process. It was impartation. It was some special action on the part of God. Then third, it is to this impartation that man owed both animation and his specific identity as man. The first principle of the evolutionary hypothesis, as applied to man, is that he evolved from non-human ancestry, from lower forms of animate life. And with that, I submit, Genesis 2:7 is in open conflict. That which constituted man animate is that which constituted him man, and vice versa. Then fourth, the cumulative effect of all the data in Genesis 1 and 2 is to show that there is a radical line of demarcation between man and all other forms of animate life. Man does not appear as a little higher than the beasts of the field, but as a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. So the crux of the question is whether this cleavage, distinguishing man from the very outset, came to be by the evolution of forces resident in what has been called nature, or by special action on the part of God. I submit that the witness of Revelation is that man came to be by the kind of action that is conspicuously absent in the case of all other beings, animate and inanimate. The kind of action consonant with his distinguishing identity and with the lordship with which he is invested. It was the inspiration of the Almighty that gave him his identity and fitted him with understanding. Job 32:8. Now, to conclude, in our study of Genesis 2:7, we find that man has affinity with the material stuff of the earth and with the animate creation of his environment. There is likeness and congruity. We should expect, therefore, resemblances. If there were complete disparity between man and his environment, how incongruous would be his habitat and his vocation. Man's life is sustained by the provisions of land and water and air. Hence, there must be affinity. There must be congruity. Man's life is dependent to a large extent upon other forms of animate life. So again, there must be affinity. From the biblical viewpoint, there is a necessity for various kinds of likeness. And we do not need any theory of organic genetic evolution to explain the resemblances. They are required by the relationships man sustains to his environment. In the likenesses, there is a congruity in which we discover not only the wisdom, but the goodness of God. But man has also likeness to God, and thus affinity with God. Genesis 2:7 informs us of the two factors entering into the origin of man which provide for this twofold likeness. Likeness to God, which is transcendently above, and the likeness to this world, which is man's habitation. The first part of Genesis 2:7 establishes affinity with his earthly environment, with a context in which he fulfills his vocation. The second part of Genesis 2:7 is the factor constituting his likeness to God and equipping him with the endowments necessary to his vocation. When we ponder the stupendous import of likeness to God, that man is in the image of God, and of the implications of the cleavage between man and all other orders of being in this world, then I think we are able to see how no action or process, such as would account for the other orders of life, would be sufficient for that order to which man belongs. And we see the incongruity of supposing that a process of organic evolution by forces resident in an order of things incalculably lower could account for man's origin. It is only when we fail to appreciate the significance of the image and likeness of God as man's identity that we can be disposed to the entertainment of a theory that posits continuity with other orders and species of animate life in this world. So what I am pressing home is, as of particular moment in this connection, is the identity of man as made in the image of God. And it is forgetfulness of that distinguishing identity, of that specific character, that far too frequently eclipses our thought. It is forgetfulness that brings eclipse over our thought respecting the absolute distinctiveness of man, not only in his being, but also in his origin. Thank you.